Excuse me. Just to kind of recap the last week or two, we've been looking at the idea of the teaching. We're leading up to this, actually. We've been looking at the idea of the teaching of eternal judgment. What is the penalty for sin? Is it to suffer forever in hell consciously, or is it to be eternally destroyed? And so we've been looking at how we've arrived at this point. Last time we saw that God has given us biblical calendars of history, that He has set them in the Bible in Genesis chapters 5 and 11, and that these calendars can be trusted, they're perfectly accurate, they're precise, and they can be shown to be exact. And also, we saw that when we project into the future, that there's a very interesting timeline that goes from the flood of Noah's day, which occurred in 4990 BC, into the New Testament era, that which comes after the cross. And if we do travel from 4990 BC and we go 7,000 years, and we don't pick the number 7 or 7,000 just because it fits or anything like that, but because God said to Noah, "Yet 7 days and I will destroy the earth," in Genesis 7. And then in 2 Peter 3, we find God says, "One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day." In the context of the destruction of the first earth by the flood and the destruction of this second earth by fire. And right in the middle, that verse is given. And we know that's how God wrote the Bible. He wrote it in parables. And so we wonder, well, what if those 7 days represent 7,000 years? And then you go from 4990 B.C. and it goes to 2011 A.D., which is 7,001, but there was no year zero when they developed the calendar, our calendar, and so you minus one, and it turns into 7,000 years exactly. You know, if it was 2095 was 7,000 years exactly, probably people wouldn't be so concerned. They wouldn't be so bothered or disturbed. But it's 2011. It's right around the corner. We're in 2007. I did something you're never supposed to do. You never want to date your message, but we just did it. We're in 2007, and it's only 3.5 years. Less than that, because we're a month away from 2008. And it's 3 years until 2011 A.D. And so all kinds of people now, they don't like the idea of dating when it hits home, when it's in your own generation, when it's in your own lifetime, when it really affects you to a great degree. Now, if anybody comes up with 2155, sure, let them. We won't comment on it. But 2011 A.D., that's something that's really affecting every individual's life who's alive upon the earth. Everyone should have an interest in that and really wonder if it's true or not and check it out. Well, we saw there is a timeline. God even gives us time pass in the Bible through Daniel chapter 9. God said 70 weeks to Daniel, and then He said, you project these weeks into the future. It lands on the coming of the Messiah and into the end of time. So time, paths are biblical. God has given them. He's given us examples of them in the Bible. So it's very acceptable. It's biblical. It's right to find significant dates in the Bible and project them into the future, especially as God is telling us that the 7 days of Genesis 7 and 1 day is as 1,000 years. And we see we're right there. Now, if the world were living as it did maybe 100 years ago with a standard of at least outward morality to some degree, if there wasn't the wickedness and evil running rampant over the face of the earth as we find today, or if the church was giving some kind of appearance of at least in word adhering to what the Bible says, then we might say, you know, maybe it's the wrong generation. Maybe it's not the right time. Maybe 2011 isn't a possibility. Look at the church. Look at all the faithful pastors and teachers and preachers that are out there. Look at how they're teaching about the judgment and election and all these truths that the Bible teaches. But the problem is, and we're well aware of it, that the world is the most evil it's ever been. The thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually at the time of the flood, but that was a very small number of people, and they didn't have the capability to commit sin that we have today. And one of the great temptations of Jesus from Satan was to show him all the world is in a moment. All the glory, all the kingdoms of the world will give to you if you bow down to me. And look at this end time generation. God has opened up internet and television and through the electronic medium. We have the ability to view the whole world. You can have whatever you want, whatever your particular sin is. You can have easy access. It can be delivered right to your home, right to where you are in the privacy of your house, and nobody knows. And so people can fill themselves up with the lust of the eyes and whatever their particular sin is. That is something new to our generation. And so sin is multiplying across the face of the earth as it's never been before. And I don't think anybody would contest that. I mean, would anybody really argue that the world of our day is as moral as past generations? Some people try to bring up Rome or things like that, but then you read the Bible and you read about the Roman law and how they were so careful not even to whip someone who was a Roman citizen, and everything had to be done decently and in good order. No, the past generations were not like what we have today in our present world. This is a world that really has been given up. It's been given up. There's cold hearts of men that are in evidence everywhere as men just easily go after their sin. And same thing with the church. It's far worse with the church. There's never been an organized church like we have today. And we can go into listing the sins of the church from ordaining homosexual bishops and pastors, or ordaining women, or falling over backwards, or speaking in tongues, or being slain with the Spirit, or just denying the Bible truths on just about every point there is. They do what they want to do, but they do what's right in their own eyes. And so that's the problem. When we project that 7,000 years, it doesn't fall in a glorious golden age that many theologians thought would come for the church. It doesn't fall at a time when the church is striving to be faithful and teaching the gospel of the Bible and the true salvation of the Bible, but a church that has fallen away like never before in history, and it fits in perfectly. Fits in perfectly. There, 2 Thessalonians 2 told us there must come a falling away first before the last events of the end come, with the man of sin taking his seat in the temple, and then will be the return of Christ. And so we're in that time, we're in that day, and so we should be taking it seriously. I think we really ought to be examining the very definite and real possibility that this world can and will end in 3 years. In 3 years, in a short amount of time. And more than that, we were looking at how when we go that 7,000 years from the flood, And we go to 2011 on a separate road, on a different time path. We saw that the church age came to an end in 1988 in May. And then 23 years from that takes us to 2011 in May. May 21st is 23 years from the end of the church age, from Pentecost, 1988. And that's an exact 8,400 days. And the number 84 is very much involved with the Great Tribulation. And we got into that, how 1988 was the 13,000th year of Earth's history, and some of the information in the Bible that points to 13 as being the end. And then we would expect the tribulation, and that tribulation is 23 years. And that was all entirely separate from anything to do with the flood or the 7,000-year time path. And from that 1988 to 2011, a perfect 23 years to May 21st is 8,400 days. And then when we go 7,000 years from the flood into 2011, where do we land? Well, at the end of the Great Tribulation. Okay, let's land at that end of that 23-year period, which is May 21st, 2011. Oh, now here, it doesn't hit you at first, but think about it for a while. May 21st, 2011 is the 17th day of the second month of the Hebrew calendar, the biblical calendar. Well, what's so special about that? Well, if we go back to Genesis 7, in Genesis 7, in verse 11, let's just read it in Genesis 7, verse 11. The 600th year of Noah's life in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. It was the 17th day of the second month of the calendar in Noah's day, which was based upon his lifespan. It was a 30-day-a-month calendar, different than our calendar today. We have some months of 30 or 31, even one of 28, and different than the biblical calendar, which is based on the moon spans, or about 29.5-day months. So it's not, we can't say that it's exactly 7,000 years. We don't know, actually, how Noah's calendar would fit into our calendar or into the biblical calendar, the Hebrew calendar. But you see what God is doing. The end of the 23-year period of Great Tribulation, 8,400 days, falls on May 21st, 2011, and we're coming 7,000 years to that very date. And it happens to be in the biblical calendar, the Hebrew calendar, the 17th day of the second month, when God shut the door on Noah, when the floodwaters began to come. That's amazing. That's amazing. God fit these dates into three different calendars: our calendar, the Hebrew calendar, and Noah's calendar. And who can orchestrate something like that? It takes an infinite mind to do something like that. And it fell on the 17th day of the second month of the Hebrew calendar. Now, totally separate from all that, we've been studying the three feasts, the three main feasts of Israel. Remember, there was the Passover, there was Pentecost, there was Feast of Tabernacles. We know that the Passover was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus when he hung on the cross. The spiritual meaning of the Passover was fulfilled. We know Pentecost was fulfilled the very day in Acts chapter 2. And God says when Pentecost was fully come, and that had to do with the first fruits, the sending out the gospel into the world, that the first fruits of those God intended to save would come in. The third feast is Tabernacles, or ingathering, which were held simultaneously the same time of the year in the seventh month of the Hebrew year. And God tells us, if we go back to Exodus, Exodus 23, he speaks of these three feasts. And verse 16 says, "In the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field." So by saying the feast of ingathering is in the end of the year, he's really giving us information that points to the end of the world. The end of the acceptable year of the Lord, the end of that year of Jubilee as it's going forth in this time of the latter rain, because the actual Feast of Tabernacles is in the seventh month. It's not the end of the year for the Jews. But God had His reasons for saying that, and it was actually legitimate to say that. It was in the end of the year, but spiritually that's pointing to the end of the world. And we know God has a spiritual harvest to bring in. He's bringing in His people. He's saving His elect. And that's going to be the harvest that He's gathering, the ingathering. And once He saves the last of His elect, then the purpose for this world is done. And so we had, totally separate from the flood, totally separate from the Great Tribulation, there is information in the Bible that points to the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Ingathering as being a feast that spiritually would be fulfilled by the bringing in of God's elect and the end of the world. It would be fulfilled by that. But you see, in 2011, when you would expect Christ to return, it's in October when the Feast of Tabernacles would be. October 21st, 2011. Now, here's another thing that is amazing. It really is. You can't imagine how anybody could come up with something like this other than God Himself. When we come to May 21st, 2011, we find from May 21st to October 21st is 5 months. 5 months of our calendar. It's 153 days. You have 10 days in May, 30 days in June, 31 July, 31 August, 30 September, 21 October. You can add it up. It's 153 days exactly, but it is 5 Gregorian calendar months. 5 months of the calendar we use today. We might just let that go and wonder, well, we fell short. We fell short. We thought we had the correct time path. Everything looked good. It fell May 21st, the 17th day of the second month. So we're just 5 months short. We have to keep studying. But let's go back to Genesis 7. Genesis 7. And God is describing a total destruction, a total ruination of the whole world by water. And He says in verse 22, "All in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died, and every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. 150 days. Now, Noah's calendar we can know from actually the following chapter, that God tells us that that was the 17th day of the seventh month. And it was 5 months exactly, the 150 days. They were 30-day months. That's how God kept track when He used the biblical calendar patriarch as the calendar reference point. 30-day months. And so the God said first, 7 days, yet 7 days I'll destroy the earth. So we know 7,000 years. Following that, God shut him in. He shut Noah and his family in the ark. We know it was the 17th day of the second month. And In 2011, at the very end of an exact 23-year Great Tribulation, it's the 17th day of the second month of the biblical calendar. So all that matches perfectly, but we were 5 months short. We were 5 months short. And here God speaks of 5 months when the water is 15 cubits above the highest mountain upon the earth, prevailing, destroying, no life, no, it's all destruction, it's all terrible tragedy for mankind for 5 months. And so that's why we begin to look at the language of 5 months in the Bible. There's not really a lot of places to go. There is information in Luke. In Luke chapter 1 with Elizabeth. After Elizabeth conceived miraculously, well, it was a miracle. She was old age. God used normal means. That is, He blessed the marriage relationship, but God, nonetheless, same way with Sarah, He gave her a child in her old age, and so that was a miracle. And we read in Luke 1 in verse 23, and it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration, speaking of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. And that's a reference to 5 months we have in the Bible. Now, following this, the Lord, Gabriel, is going to go to Mary, where the Holy Spirit will come upon her. She will be with child, and then she's going to go visit Elizabeth, and it will be her 6 month. So the only thing I can think of is that Elizabeth was hid for 5 months. After 5 months, the Lord came in her 6 months. So that's one possibility how we can understand that 5 month period, where following the 5 months where Elizabeth was hid, then the Lord did come. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary in the 6th month of Elizabeth. And so that's one possibility, because we are expecting after the 5 month period that the world will be totally destroyed and God will recreate a new heavens and a new earth. So in that sense, He will come for all those unsaved on the earth in totally destroying them. Well, another place, and we've been hearing about this in Revelation chapter 9. Revelation 9. And here in verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And that's language of hell. When we read about that, the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And it's mentioned again in verse 10, and they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. 5 months. And it's what we've learned is the 7,000 years came from Noah's day, and that's all based on the Bible. It lands on May 21st, 23 exact years also comes to May 21st. God joins them together by it being the 17th day of the second month, so we're correct. And that means that May 21st is the time when God shuts the door. He closes the door. Now, in the case of the ark, he shut them in. And there was a door on the ark. The word door isn't mentioned there. He shut them in, sealing their safety. And I think that's why God says he shut him in. He's indicating that it's a positive thing for believers. He has saved his elect. He has rescued them. He has delivered them. They have all found refuge within the Lord Jesus Christ. That's, God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He delights in mercy. And so that's his first emphasis. He shuts them in. But at the same time, it's also closing the rest out or leaving them without, where they cannot enter into the ark in the days of Noah, nor can there be salvation. Now, one of the problems we had before when we were studying immediately after the tribulation of those days, and Mark 13 says, in those days after that tribulation, one of the problems we had was that some people were trying to say believers would be upon the earth, that they would be here, that during this time, and they were also saying the literal sun would be darkened and the stars literally would be falling to earth and the moon would be turning to blood. And no, that couldn't be. That couldn't be for many reasons, physical reasons. You can't have stars that are 10 times the size of the sun falling to earth and the earth still remaining. But and that's one of the reasons we dismissed all that. It wasn't a possibility. You see, now God is opened up some more information about a period after the tribulation, after that 23-year period. In those days, and it happens to be more than a day or two, 5 months. In those days, and not literal physical celestial bodies are being destroyed, but spiritually, the gospel is removed. The door is shut. There is no possibility of salvation after that point. And God will therefore not leave believers upon the earth, because believers carry the gospel message and believers suffer persecution for the gospel's sake, that others might be saved. But once the last of the elect do become saved, then there's no reason, there's no purpose of any kind for believers to remain upon the earth. Their job is over. And so God is going to shut the door on salvation, and he will remove his people. He'll remove his people, and we can expect there will be, I think, a rapture. There will be a gathering, a lifting up of the elect people of God. And then there will be this 5-month period. And now the question is that we began to study over, well, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Man will be tormented, according to Revelation 9, for 5 months. But what follows that? What is that payment for sin? What is that destruction? To tell you the truth, I never considered the possibility of annihilation. Never. I didn't grow up in a church, so I didn't hear it from a church believing in eternal damnation. I started listening or following the gospel through family radio, and especially hearing information about judgment, about eternal damnation through family radio, especially Mr. Camping. That's where I learned about eternal damnation. I didn't learn about it from any denomination or any church. But the thing is, where did Mr. Camping learn it? Where did he learn it? He was a product of the church for many years. And so I heard it. And then when you read the Bible, you hear there's eternal suffering, consciousness of the unsaved in hell. You read the Bible and you read passages that all seem to agree with that. What's the need of checking it out any further? I didn't really see any need. So I never really spent much time studying the issue. I tell you the truth. And so when this came up, I thought, well, at first, my children were the first to hear this, and they said, Dad, Mr. Camping's teaching. First, they said, Mr. Camping's teaching there's no hell. And I, what? No hell? Well, then we learned that he's teaching there's no eternal suffering of the unsaved in hell. And even that was a shock. It was a shock, and I thought, wow. But then you just think, well, now, Mr. Camping is also one God's been using to bring a great many truths during these days. And let me hear what he has to say. And the Bible tells us to be like the Bereans, to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And then when you do search the Bible, let's go to Job. Let's go to Job chapter 20. Job 20 and verse 5 says that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. Though his excellency mount up to the heavens, and his head reach unto the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. By the way, Anita just pointed this out to me. It doesn't say perish like his own dung. It says perish forever like his own dung. Now, I haven't had a chance to check out the Hebrew on that. But dung perishes and it's gone. And this says perish forever like his own dung, which is a very significant point. They which have seen him shall say, where is he? He shall fly away as a dream and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision of the night. Well, let's go to the Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 37. We're going to look at a few verses that really I never considered before, and just hear what they have to say. In Psalm 37, verse 20, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke, shall they consume away. Away. And let's go to Psalm 49. And in verse 10 of Psalm 49, for he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, being in honor, abideth not, is like the beasts that perish. And we know the beasts, once they die, they have no further existence. Or let's go to Psalm 146, and this is especially significant to the question, is there conscience suffering after God's judgment? In Psalm 146, verse 3, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. And just imagine, if God is raising someone up, his thoughts have perished. What did I do? What did I do? What crime am I guilty of? They're gone. All those thoughts, all the knowledge of his sin has perished. It's left him. And we think someone will be suffering in hell, but where are his thoughts? That goes right along with conscience existence. Let's see. Where else can we go here? Well, let's go to 2 Peter 3, and we're going to spend a little bit more time on this. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, this is really what we've expected. The earth and its works will be burned up. And you know, you look at the world and you think that all that we see is going to be destroyed. The artwork, the architecture, all the designs of man, all the progress throughout the centuries man has made on the earth, all of his labor that he has put into building up this world, all the works of the world is going to be burned up like that and destroyed completely, totally. And man has warned, God has warned repeatedly not to love this world. Look over 1 John 2:15. It's just the opposite page of my Bible. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see, God is, he's told us, don't put your trust in the things of the world. Don't attach yourself to the things of the world, because it's going to go up in smoke. And when God destroys the world, is it ever going to, anything of this world ever going to come back again? It's gone. When we read about the fervent heat, as it says here, and look at verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation? The world is going to be destroyed by fire. It's going to burn up and be gone. Poof. Poof. That's it. Totally destroyed, everlastingly destroyed. Nothing in this world will ever come back into being again. Anything that someone had in this world, and people get attached, I know, well, I won't say who, but a relative, so attached to things. She looks back to her youth and the things she lost and still regrets it and still is sad over it sorrows over those things, those possessions she had when she was married and a long time ago, and they were lost somehow, and still they're bemoaning them many, many years later. And it's how it is. People get attached. They love the world. This is the inheritance for many, many of for all the unsaved. This is their inheritance. This is all they're going to have. This life. This is their riches. This is their blessing, in a sense, from God. This is all that they will experience. And so we can imagine why they're so sad when they lose things. When they don't have all the things that they would desire even in this world. They want more. They want all that they can have and experience. And God says, no, don't think about the things of the world. Don't care if you don't have money. Don't let it bother you if you don't have a big house or fancy cars. Don't worry about the things of this life, because the world passeth away. It burns up. It's utterly, totally, completely going to be destroyed. And everything that you had will be gone. As Job said, naked came I into the world, and naked shall I leave. And why be concerned about all these things? And so we read a verse like this in 2 Peter 3:10, and that's true. All I just said is true. But there's something else in view here. Let's read it again. And I'll read the whole verse. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The word works is what makes this verse interesting. It's the Greek word ergon. Ergon. And it's used many times in the New Testament. It's overwhelmingly used, 95%, some 90-some percent, of a work of the law. A work of the law. Let's look at a few examples. Matthew 11, verse 2. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. Or go to John 6, 28 and 29. John chapter 6. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. And we've understood this verse to tie into the faith of Christ, and it's all God's work in matter of salvation. That's true. Or look at Romans 4 and in verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he is aware of the glory, but not before God. And also verse 6, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. You see, we hear that the earth and its works are burned up. And we think of construction and putting up skyscrapers and all that idea. But that's not the idea that this word gives us. There is another Greek word related. It's the middle voice of ergon. It's a different Strong's number. And it has to do, one of the rulers of the synagogue said when Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath, there are 6 days in which men shall work. That word is used more often to describe labor, to describe doing work that we would associate with buildings in the world and that kind of thing. But this word ergon has to do with the work of keeping the law or failing to keep the law. It's the word in Galatians. Let's go to Galatians 2. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works, ergon, of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Again and again and again. There's a couple of places in the book of Acts where it's used, one to describe Dorcas's good works. And they came, now it's a little later, but they came and showed the coats and things she made. And that was something of substance. But actually, spiritually, it's pointing to bringing the gospel that covers over the nakedness, the spiritual nakedness of sinners. And there's another reference in Acts 7 to the work that was involved in building the golden calf. But again, that has to do with spiritual type work. It's developing a false gospel. And those are a couple of the instances where ergon, maybe you could produce something that had tangible substance, something you could feel. But other than that, it has to do with works that are entirely spiritual. They're entirely spiritual. How the works of keeping the law. Abraham was justified by works and so forth, which was the work of the Lord Jesus. But that kind of idea. And so when God uses this word, that the earth and its works will be burned up, we have to wonder, well, how can ergon be burned up? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I think we'll see. I think we'll understand what 2 Peter 3:10 is talking about. As it says in verse 8, I'll begin reading there. 1 Corinthians 3. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And notice he says we're laborers. We're workers. We're workers with God. We're working together to get the gospel out. Why? So that others might be saved, so that the kingdom of God could be built up. The house of God, the spiritual house, your living stones, God tells us, will be constructed. And the Apostle Paul says that this is the task. And then in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work, ergon, shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, ergon, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work, ergon, shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And we're not going to have too much time to go into this, but the Apostle Paul is saying that he ministered in the gospel. This is his work, his labor. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? To the Corinthians, ye are my work. Ye, I minister the gospel. You heard it. You responded. You professed faith. You were laid, or you were built up upon this house. Now you might be gold, you might be silver, you might be precious stones, and when the fire is lit and tries every man's work, then you're going to endure. You're going to come through. But you might be wood, you might be hay, you might be stubble. And when the fire is lit, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be destroyed. And you see, that's what 2 Corinthians 3:10 is saying. It's not talking about buildings, even though we can understand that. It's related to that in some degree. But the earth and its works, as God's people have ministered the gospel to the world, and many professed to be saved, and yet they've been left behind. The door was shut. The door was closed for a 5-month period of time. And then following that, there'll be a fervent heat. The earth and all therein, including many, many people. Many people, the works, will be burned up. And the fire will reveal. And you see it says, if any man's work abide which he has built, he shall receive a reward. What a wonderful blessing. If someone is saved, if someone has escaped the judgment of God, yet it says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. So there is sadness. There is remorse that those that have professed to be God's children turn out not to be. And yet he himself, that is the one ministering the gospel, like the Apostle Paul, shall be saved. Because he was a true believer, and he was saved by fire. That is, as he endured the wrath of God in the person of the Lord Jesus, as Jesus went through the fires of hell and paid the penalty for sin. But Lord willing, we'll try to go back over this a little slower and try to understand it better. And and pick up from there maybe next time. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have some questions. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We do thank you for the Bible, and Father, we thank you that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and we don't have to trust our own minds and our own understanding, nor lean upon it, but we can lean upon you and your word, and whatever your word declares, and we can just lean back and let you guide us and let you lead us into truth. And as we have done this, as we follow this language of the 17th day of the second month and the shutting of the door, as we follow the 150 days and the 5 months, it leads to conclusions we maybe don't like and we would never develop ourselves. But Father, we pray that you would teach us and continue to guide us into truth through your Spirit, and we would just humbly follow. And we do pray for humility. And we pray these things. And we also ask you to be with us for lunch. And you would give everyone a safe trip home this day, if it would be your will. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.